So Ephesians chapter 1 and these last verses of the chapter. And as we read this portion just a few moments ago, we were given this panoramic view, as it were, of God's gracious sovereignty and the work of salvation. And these opening 14 verses, as Paul, the Apostle Paul, as it were, sets the stage for what's going to come later, he recounts God's grace in moving toward us in electing love and choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and coming to us, redeeming us, sending Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in whom we have all these spiritual blessings that have been given to us in heavenly places, in whom we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day, the final day of our redemption, which we will enjoy the fullness of the inheritance that God has predestined us for. So these opening verses give us a really glorious view of God's grace, God's sovereign grace and salvation in coming to us. It's hard to come away from the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1 here with any other response than God is great and good and glorious in our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. We did not contribute anything to our salvation apart from our sin and our frailty and our helplessness. And God in His grace has moved toward us. But I want to, apart from those opening verses of the chapter, I want to draw your attention this morning to Paul's prayer here from verse 15 down through the end of the chapter. You see, often when folks who don't have maybe have the convictions regarding God's sovereignty that many of us would have, sometimes the response is, well, if God is truly sovereign over everything, over not simply creation and His providence in our lives, but also every aspect of our salvation, from election and eternity past, His work in predestinating us, and His work in sending Christ to die for His covenant people on the cross and to redeem them, and then the Spirit doing all that's necessary to take away our hearts of stone and giving us hearts of flesh to believe the gospel. If that all is true and God is completely sovereign in salvation, then what use is prayer? Why pray? Why do anything that God's really commanded us to do if He is sovereign over it all? But after Paul recounts God's sovereign grace in these opening 14 verses of the chapter, what does he do? He bows his knees, he bows his heart to the Lord in prayer. And he brings requests to the Lord. And I believe that this prayer is instructive for us as we pray for one another and as we bring our petitions, our requests to the Lord. It is certainly helpful for us to pray for health needs, for financial needs, for the physical needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I in no way want to demean that aspect of prayer. That is good and necessary. But as well, I believe that Paul's prayer sets us up for informed prayers for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Prayers for their spiritual growth and benefit as we bow our hearts to the Lord in prayer. So for those reasons, I really, really think it will help us as we walk through this passage for the remaining moments we have together this morning, as we really study how Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23 informs our prayers for our brothers and sisters in Christ. As we study Paul's prayer together, I want to really do it under three headings, or under three sections of this prayer. The first being the thanksgiving of Paul's prayer. The thanksgiving of Paul's prayer. The petition of this prayer. And the praise of this prayer. So thanksgiving, petition, and then praise. So let's begin with the thanksgiving of this prayer. Look at verse 15 and verse 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. After hearing a report of the Ephesians' faith in God and their love for their brothers and sisters in Christ and their love for their fellow saints, the Apostle Paul gives thanks for them. He praises God for his work in their lives. And as we open verse 15, those words, "for this reason," tie verse 15 and the rest of this prayer back to what has immediately preceded it. And what's immediately preceded it but Paul recounting God's gracious work in the Ephesians' lives. You see, these marks or these evidences of God's saving grace in the Ephesian believers, faith in God and love for their fellow saints, it wasn't merely the result of the Ephesians' work on their own. It wasn't that they mustered up in themselves this faith in God and their love for their brothers and sisters. It was a spirit-worked result of salvation in those Ephesians' hearts and in their lives. So Paul, as he stops to give thanks to God here, he thanks God for his work in the Ephesians' lives. And he gives praise to God for this work of grace that he sees in the Ephesian believers. I believe that this thanksgiving that Paul does in verses 15 and 16 as he begins his prayer really should instruct us as we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Wherever we see true faith in God and love for the brethren, love for brothers and sisters, fellow heirs of the grace of God, the grace of the gospel, we should stop and give thanks for that. Oftentimes it's really easy, and I have to confess my own sin in this area. It's easy to be critical of fellow believers, of brothers and sisters in Christ. It's easy to see the areas in which we perceive their need for growth, their need for continued sanctification. But our first response, as Paul's response was to the Ephesian believers, was to give thanks to God for their faith and for their love. So that should be a mark of our prayers, thanking God for his work of grace and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And certainly as Paul moves through the book of Ephesians, he's going to highlight areas in which the Ephesians need to put off the old sinful behaviors of the flesh, and in which they need to put on the new behaviors of that lifestyle that becomes the gospel. As these Ephesian believers had been converted, they've been saved by grace. So there's a lifestyle, there's a pattern of life that's going to reflect the grace of God. So Paul's going to get to those areas that need work, that need change, that need the gospel worked change in these believers' lives. But before he gets there, he gives thanks for them. So that should, once again, that should mark our prayers, thanking God for conversion. Wherever we hear of sinners being converted and God's people being edified and his word being proclaimed faithfully, we should give praise, give thanks to God for that. Though, we look at the culture around us, we look at much of the state of perhaps the contemporary church in America, and there are reasons to maybe not be as hopeful. But we should realize that God's grace is at work, that his kingdom is advancing, that his word is going forth. And where we see that, let us stop with the Apostle Paul to give thanks to God for his work of grace. On a local level for our brothers and sisters with whom we worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and also beyond that to his work, and locally, nationally, and even to the four corners of the world as we see the kingdom of grace advance. As someone has said, if even the angels of heaven rejoice over a single sinner who repents, it does not seem too much to ask the people of God to offer thanksgiving at the same news. Whenever we hear of faith in the Lord Jesus and love for our brothers and sisters, let's give thanks for God's grace in that way. So moving from the thanksgiving of Paul's prayer let's turn our attention to the petition of Paul's prayer. Specifically, what is Paul praying for? What is he praying for God to do in these Ephesians' lives? Let's look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. This petition, as Paul opens really what he's asking the Lord to do in the Ephesians' lives, he's asking for illumination, for the Ephesian believers to grow in their knowledge of God, their knowledge of God's grace in the gospel. Don't let those words, particularly the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, don't let those scare you away. The Apostle Paul isn't asking for dreams and visions, so to speak, for these Ephesian believers. He's not asking for some sort of extra biblical experience where they're given fresh revelation in addition to what they have in God's Word. What he's asking for is essentially illumination, or for the truth that they already possess, that they already had been taught, to for the Spirit to shine the spotlight of His Word on that, and for the Ephesian believers to grow in their experience beyond an academic knowledge, to really grow in their experience of what they already have in Christ. The word revelation, as it's used in the Scriptures, particularly Paul's writings, can refer to the initial revealing of truth, as in the first time that the Holy Spirit enables a writer of the Scriptures to put this, to write these words as they appeared. Or it can refer to illumination, or the Spirit's work in continuing His work of teaching us what is already in God's Word. It's really that second aspect that's in view here, this work of illumination. Paul isn't praying that new truth be given to these Ephesian believers, but rather that they would experience on a more intimate level those things that they already knew, beyond a head knowledge, beyond just academically being able to say, here's what the Christian faith is all about. Paul is praying that they would know on a deeper spiritual level what they had, the riches of their inheritance in Christ. Moving on to verses 18 and 19, we see more specifically what Paul is praying. Verses 18 and 19. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. So verse 18, as begins there, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that these Ephesian believers would know, would understand the riches of God's grace in Christ. That's what Paul is driving at here, what he's praying for. Again, much more than simply an academic knowledge of the truth, but on a personal, experiential level, that these Ephesian believers would know God through Christ according to the Spirit's work in them. You know, when we talk about knowing something or knowing someone, you know, it'd be kind of odd if when someone walks up to us and asks, do you know so-and-so? Do you know Mr. Smith? And we start to, yes, I know Mr. Smith. And we start to list off a number of facts about Mr. Smith. He's 6 feet tall. He lives at such and such address. And he works at, that's really not how we relate. Maybe knowing someone certainly involves those facts, does it not? You have to know certain facts about someone. But knowledge, when someone asks us, do we know someone? It's much deeper than that, isn't it? It's have we sat down and talked with them? Have we looked them in the eye and carried on a personal conversation? So this sort of knowledge that Paul is praying for is something for us to experience. The Christian faith goes beyond our intellect, goes beyond our heads, and it goes into our hearts and out through our lives. And that's really what Paul is driving at here, what he is praying that these Ephesian believers would know. So very specifically, what is Paul praying for these believers to know? What truths is he praying for them to know on a personal level? You could sum up Paul's request here under three aspects of this petition. Those three aspects would be hope, riches, and power. So if you're taking notes, hopefully that makes it simple. Hope, riches, and power. So first of all, Paul is praying that these Ephesian believers would know the hope to which they have been called. Note verse 18 there. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That's marked there by the word what is the hope to which he has called you. Then you also see those other two aspects. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And third, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? But first, hope. What is the hope to which God had called these Ephesian believers? Well, the hope to which God had called these Ephesian believers was not a maybe or maybe so sort of hope that in the context that we often put hope. Well, I hope this works out well for me. I hope this job interview goes well, or I hope this medical test comes back in a good way. Beyond that, the hope that Paul is referring to here is the hope of the gospel, the assured hope that what God had begun in these Ephesian believers would be completed to the day of Christ. The assurance that though they were walking through a veil of tears there, still battling sin, battling the frailty of their own hearts, that they were anticipating that the day when all things would be made new, when they would enjoy God's presence to the fullest in the new heavens and new earth, the day when all tears would be wiped away, when there would be no more sin, no more suffering, when they would see Christ as he truly is and enjoy his presence to all eternity. Paul is praying that they would know that hope, that sure that confident expectation that God would accomplish all that he had promised. Paul is praying that these Ephesian believers would be grounded in that hope of their calling. Secondly, that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Look there at the end of verse 18. What are, and this is secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Have to be honest, I used to think just by just a brief reading of this passage that the inheritance there, that glorious inheritance that the Apostle Paul is talking about there, is the same inheritance that verse 14 talks about, or the idea that the Spirit there in verse 14 is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. But the idea of inheritance here in verse 18 is a little bit different, because you see whose inheritance is being referred to here in verse 18. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Of the inheritance of Christ in his saints. Think about that. Meditate on that. Paul is praying that these Ephesian believers would know the riches of Christ's glorious inheritance in them. Think of this in the vein of Psalm 2 and verse 8. Remember what Psalm 2 verse 8 says. This eternal conversation between God the Father and God the Son, and Jesus as the eternal Son comes to the Father. The Father says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." So the inheritance that's being referred to here ties in with that same idea from Psalm 2, that the nations would be Christ's inheritance, would be his heritage. The ends of the earth would be his possession. Remember as well the words of John 6:37, where Jesus declares, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So the inheritance that's being referred to here is the inheritance of Christ in his saints, in his people. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, redeeming us to himself, shedding his blood to take away our sins, to cleanse us, and then imputing His righteousness to our account, imputing His obedience, His perfect record of obedience to the Father. Because of that, now we are viewed as saints and citizens of God's kingdom. We are viewed as the glorious inheritance that Christ has won. Not in ourselves, because we know ourselves to be the sinful people that we are, yet saints as we are called to be, yet still battling sin on a daily basis. We know the frailty of our own hearts, don't we? But because of God's grace in Christ, He looks at us, Christ even looks at us, and calls us His glorious inheritance. In Christ, we are far more loved and far more favored than we ever dared hope. And we have that all because of God's grace. And so when Paul prays here, he prays that you would know what is the hope of your calling and the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches of your favored position in Christ. And moving from the riches of the glorious inheritance of Christ, thirdly, that Paul prays that these Ephesians would know the greatness of God's power at work in them. Look at the verse at the end of, at the beginning of verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might? So Paul prays that these Ephesian believers might know the power of God at work in them. The same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. The grammar of this verse, the words in this verse, point us not simply toward the power of God that saved us, but the power of God that continues to work in us, to sanctify us, to keep us, to bring us all the way home to glory. This petition that Paul prays here is full of application for us. It's full of practical insights that we can use as we pray for one another. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, that they may know the hope to which they've been called. That in the day and days when terrorists are on the loose our culture becomes increasingly secularized and hostile to the values of God's word, when we all experience the brokenness and the fallenness of the world and our own sin, let's pray for one another that we would know the hope to which we've been called. That there is a day when all things will be made new, when all wrongs will be righted, when sin will be no more, sorrow, all tears will be wiped away, and we will enjoy the fullness of communion and fellowship with God in the new heavens and new earth forevermore. Also pray that for one another that we would know by experience the riches of our glorious inheritance in Christ, or the fullness of what it is to be God's favored possession in Christ. Not because of ourselves, not to build ourselves up, but to rejoice in God's grace to us in Christ. And pray as well that we would continue to know God's great power at work in our lives. Power to sanctify us. Power to keep us. We can't keep ourselves, but God, by His power, keeps us saved. He saved us. He gave us new hearts when we were brought to Christ, hearts of flesh, to believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the same power that keeps us until the day of redemption. Brothers and sisters, as we pray day by day for ourselves and for one another, these are great requests. These are great petitions to bring to the Lord in prayer. Let's move lastly from the petition of Paul's prayer, not simply the thanksgiving of his prayer and the petition of his prayer, but let's move thirdly and lastly to the praise that Paul offers in this prayer. Paul has just prayed that we would experience the greatness of God's power at work in our hearts. Now, moving through the end of the chapter, we see a demonstration, the greatest demonstration of God's power at work. And where was God's power most gloriously at work. It was most powerfully and gloriously at work in the exaltation of Christ, his Son. Look at verse 20. As we've just read in verse 19, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God powerfully raised Christ from the dead. The same power that is at work in us is the power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. What assurance that should give us. The same power that raised Christ from the dead now works in us. It raised us from the deadness of sin to new life in Christ. And it's still at work in us to bring us all the way home to glory. But that power is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Secondly, not only raised Christ from the dead, but it powerfully exalted Christ to the right hand of the Father. Once again, as we saw at the end of verse 20 and verse 21 as well, this power of God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. The Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted over everything, over every rule and authority and dominion. Paul gives us this long list, as it were, of things that Christ has been exalted over, both in this age and in the age to come. So both spatially, every dominion, every kingdom, Christ has been exalted over those kingdoms and over all rule and authority. And also for all time and for all eternity, both this age and the age to come, Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. It's as if Paul gives us this list here. And if there's anything else, any other name that could be named, Christ has been exalted over that. Christ is exalted over all things. And not only did God's power raise Christ from the dead and exalt him to the right hand of his Father, but third, God has powerfully appointed Christ as head of the church. And Paul ends his note of praise in verses 22 and 23, particularly focusing on Christ's role as the sole king and head of his church. Note verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is head over all things to his church, exalted over all things and appointed now as head over the church. What significance does that have? As Paul praises God for raising Christ and putting him in this place of exaltation, exalting him over his church, what significance does that have? Well, it means that come what may, as we often fearfully look at the world and look at our own circumstances, come what may, Christ is exalted. Christ is king. His kingdom cannot be shaken. His kingdom cannot fail. No matter how much unbelief that there is to overcome, both in our own hearts and the hearts of the lost to be converted, Christ's kingdom will advance. No matter how much opposition the church faces, if we have it relatively easy here in America, but as we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters all around the globe, this is their confession as well. Christ is exalted over all things to the church. And he, as it were, he subjugates all things to the good of his church, or he uses all circumstances in a way that we can't even comprehend for the good of his church, for the success of his gospel, for the advance of his kingdom. He's promised that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And remember, brothers and sisters, that gates are defensive structures. The gates of hell are are defensively opposed to the onward advance of Christ's church, but even that cannot stand. They cannot stand against the onward progress of Christ and his gospel. And so Paul, as he ends his prayer, he rejoices in the powerful sovereignty of God, the powerful sovereignty of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, using every circumstance in this age for the good of his people, the church. And if there's anything that should really motivate us to pray, you know, there are going to be days when we are busy, when we have there are trials that we're dealing with in our families and health and finances, and even the sin and the darkness that so often comes into our own hearts. But preach this truth to yourself. If there's anything that should motivate you to pray, it's realizing that you're coming to a King who sits on his throne, whose spirit witnesses with your spirit that you're the children, that you're the child of God, and that you have this close, experiential, intimate access to the throne room of heaven, and come as a child to the King, not boasting in the good that you've done, not boasting in what you have to offer God, but rejoicing in your Savior, in your King, who is head over all things. That should motivate us to pray, to bring these petitions to the Lord, to bring this thanksgiving to the Lord, and to bring this praise to our King. So I hope that these verses here have been an encouragement to us, that these thoughts are helpful for us as we pray for one another on a daily basis. May the Lord seal his word to our hearts for his own glory. Let's all pray. O Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for your gracious sovereignty. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for making us your children. We thank you for putting us into your church. We thank you for your word and the way that it instructs our lives. And Lord, give us the grace to pray, the grace to bring these requests before you, praying for our brothers and sisters, praying for ourselves, that we would know the hope to which we've been called, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your saints, and the greatness of your power at work in us. And we give you thanks that our Savior, the King to whom we bring these petitions, is seated at your right hand, far above all the kingdoms of this world. And thank you that your church will advance, and that as we pray, that these petitions will not go unanswered, but they will be brought to the very living God, the Father of us all, the God of the universe. We pray these things in Jesus' name.